Wow, you are a blessed people. What wonderful and beautiful music. It's just absolutely incredible. It's good to be back with you for a third time. Go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. It is always such a pleasure to be here at First Baptist Church Kearney. It is always good to be with Ken and Lori. They're the best, aren't they? I'm going to tell you, folks, they're the greatest. We love coming just to be with them and see them. It's amazing. They bless us. They treat us like royalty. It's always such a blessing to be with Ken and Lori. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. One of the biggest paradoxes in all of the Bible. This is irony at its finest. In this passage, you have the two most unifying verses in all of Christianity. Who do you say I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Christ in the Greek language, the same word as Messiah. That's the most unifying sentence in Christianity. All Christians agree with that. Now, it's interesting, right back to back, you have the most divisive two verses in all of Christianity. They're back to back. The two most unifying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then right behind it, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. You have the complete division of Christianity right down the middle. About a billion Christ followers are Catholic. About a billion Christ followers are Protestant. And it divides right there over that passage. You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And they're back to back. And we're talking about Jesus this weekend. That's the theme of our weekend. And so this passage is so important. Now, I don't have time to deal with the controversial part. So if you have any question whatsoever about the controversial verses, please talk to your pastor, Brother Ken. I just want you to feel free to do that, to call him and tell him. We're going to talk about the part that binds us together. This is my sweet Ruthie right here. 50 years in 7 weeks. We celebrate 50 years together. God has blessed us. It's been beautiful. Dr. Yates, Ken taught me this custom of letting my wife read the scripture and pray before I preach. And I picked up on
it. I'm sure he's regretted it a few times.
I have not regretted it. No, I've never regretted it. And so she reads the scripture and prays for me before I preach. So, Ruthie, you want to come? Matthew chapter 16, verse 13.
It is an honor to be with you here in Kearney. The people of Kearney have already blessed me, even this morning. It just feels good to be here. Would you please stand for the reading of God's beautiful word? Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." But Jesus said to them, "But who do you say? Who do you yourselves say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And what has been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth," I'm going to back that up because I think I said that wrong. That'll become controversial.
It's controversial already. Just go ahead and say it. That's good.
Okay, let's straighten this out here. Peter. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Let us pray. Good Father, beautiful Savior and Holy Spirit, how precious it is to be here with your people in this place.
Amen.
We feel your presence, Lord. Thank you so much for the blessing of these days. How you've had other people share with us. How we've got to share with other people, Lord. Help us, please, to be a blessing. Help us, please, to see the opportunities in our path. Help us to love you and to love people and help other people to see that the importance in this world is to love God and to love each other. Thank you, Lord. I pray for John this morning as he preaches. Guide his words in our ears and get our feet ready for walking. We love you, precious Lord. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Dolly. Precious. Jesus had asked the 12 what everybody else was saying about him. Everybody was talking about him. There never was a life like Jesus. Every hamlet, every farm, everybody was talking about Jesus. And so Jesus said, what are people saying about me? And he got their opinions. Even the disciples themselves had been sort of trying to deal with this. And Jesus had been listening. He knew what they had said. When he'd calmed the storm on the sea, in the silence on the Sea of Galilee, you could hear them almost whispering, What kind of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Later, Pontius Pilate would be told by the religious leaders that this man claimed to be the Son of God. The Romans were very superstitious. He came running back out to Jesus and he said, Whence art thou? Where are you from? What is your source? So the conversation was going, but now we're coming down close to the end of Jesus' public ministry. And so he wants to get clarity. He wants to make sure that the disciples understand it doesn't matter what other people are saying. What matters is what you believe personally and individually. So he asked them straight up, who do you say I am? There's lots of notions floating around. The cacophony of sound is making clarity difficult to achieve. And so Jesus felt, we're getting a little bit late here. We've got to make a decision. Who do you say I am? Now I ask you this morning, who do you say I am from the lips of Jesus? It is the question that everyone in the universe will answer someday, whether on the way to heaven or on the way to hell, whether in this life or in the judgment, everyone we'll have to face the question, who do you say I am? Nobody can avoid it. And it takes on ultimate importance because what you believe about who Jesus is will determine whether or not you go to heaven or go to hell. It is the forever haunting question. If you're going to go to hell someday, at least go there with your eyes open. Do your homework. Don't put your head in the sand and believe a sentence you heard maybe in college days or somewhere kind of stuck with you. You sort of let that be with you. Don't be careless. Carelessness is dangerous. When you make this choice, you make this decision, you need to do it with your eyes wide open. Because in the spiritual realm, an everlasting destiny, Jesus is everything. Eternity swirls around this question. Now, in our culture, there are a few assertions that make people madder than our saying that Jesus is the only way to heaven. We call it the exclusivity of Christ. And they get mad at us. They like his teachings. They like what he said. But when we say Jesus is the only way to heaven, you can almost feel the rankle in them. You can almost feel it rising up within them. But we have no choice. We cannot accommodate their views or try to agree with them, because Christianity is not a make-it-up-as-you-go religion. You don't become a Christian and then chart your course. To become a Christian is to say, I am a Christ follower. What he said 2,000 years ago, what he taught, I believe and I follow. And there is no doubt that Jesus believed, Jesus himself believed, he was the only way to the Father. He just said it outright. He said to the 12, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but by me. It is the plain teaching of Scripture. We also cannot accommodate them. Because Jesus himself, if there were any other way to go to heaven, any other way at all, would we have seen Jesus face down, not on his knees, no. The Bible says face down, nose in the dirt. Would we have seen Jesus crying out, Dad? Hey, Dad. Is there any other way we can do this? I know that we agreed this would be the method we would use, but now that I'm here, is there any other way that we could accomplish this? You see, when Jesus made the deal, he was God, totally God, fully God, not a demigod, semi-god, half a God, he's God, a very God. But the Bible says that when he left heaven, he emptied himself. It's Philippians, that great passage in Philippians 2. He emptied. What did he empty himself of? Well, he could still read minds. He could still predict certain things. What did Jesus empty himself of? He emptied himself of the ability to live a godly life in his own strength. You see, if Jesus lived a perfect life because he is God, he is not your example. He taunts you. Jesus chose that he would live the Christian, the godly life, exactly the same way you would. He would live it depending on the Father. Jesus lived a successful life because he depended totally. His humanity, he yielded completely. He prayed all night. He talked to the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. I say what he says. He was praying. He was constantly drawing strength from the Father. And now, in this ultimate hour of humanity, now, when it's totally dependent, there's nothing in himself, he's screaming out to his Father, Dad! Hey, Dad! It's really hurting here. Is there any other way? And God said to his Son, no, there is no other way. And if the Father said that to the Son, you have no right to say to someone else that there's another way. There's not another way. But another reason that we do not hesitate to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven is because it is the most gracious and kindest, tenderest message that we have. If I had one more sermon to preach, I say this at every funeral I preach. Every funeral, I never miss this point. I tell the crowd, if I had one more sermon to preach, it would be, people don't go to heaven because they're good. They don't go to hell because they're bad. I actually walk over to the casket. And I talk about how wonderful this person was and how good they were. And I say, but you know, none of us in this room knows if he or she is good enough to really go to heaven. That the great message of the gospel is, you don't have to wonder. You don't have to be asking questions. One of the greatest tragedies of my 54 years of ministry, I've been in ministry 54 years. And one of the greatest tragedies of my life is that Mother Teresa died believing she was not going to go to heaven. How is that possible? Because she was raised in a culture that taught you go to heaven if you're good enough. You earn heaven. You go to heaven because you're good. And she never knew if she was good enough. Who in this room wants to work for a boss that you never know you satisfy? Who wants to wonder all of your life, am I going to go to heaven when I die? And God the Father said, I'm done with that. That's not going to happen. We're done. Jesus, my son, you and I are going to take care of this. So that when John Marshall stands at the casket, he can say, we know that this dear one is in heaven because he or she knew Jesus who died on the cross for the sins of the world. He paid the sin debt. And if people know him, they go to heaven when they die. If they do not know him, they don't, because there's no pardon. There's no payment for their sin. It's the greatest, kindest, tenderest message we have is that Jesus is the only way to the Father. All of heaven and all of hell swirls around the question, who do you say I am? And so Jesus, in this critical hinge when the ministry is approaching its end, he says to the 12, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter, the mouth of the 12, the one who often had a foot-shaped mouth, Simon, who always speaks quickly and impulsively, gives an answer that has never been improved on, ever. No one has ever said it better. We've never had to change it. This is the sentence that every Christian in the world would believe. It remains the essential confession of our faith. This is what we believe. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. First of all, you're the Messiah or the Christ. One's one language, one's another. It means the anointed one. In Israel, there were three positions that you were anointed for. The oil of anointing was put on you, and the oil symbolized the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish your task. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed to show that the power of God had to come upon them for them to be successful. And Israel believed that there was going to come a day when the anointed one, one who would take all three jobs, all three into one, and he would become the most important human being, not only in Israel, but in the history of the whole world. The greatest human being ever, Messiah. And Peter had been with Jesus long enough that he saw it. He said, I see in you, you are the greatest human ever. You are the prophet. You are the priest. You are the king, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. He got it. Jesus was the ultimate prophet. What he speaks, we believe. What he commands, we do. He speaks, and when he speaks, we hear the voice of God. He is the priest who not only is the Passover lamb, but he offers the sacrifice. When he was on trial, Caiaphas, the high priest, he grabbed his garment and he ripped his garment. And the Bible specifically said the high priest must never tear his clothing, ever. The high priest is never to tear his robe. But he got so angry that Jews would do that. Very sad, terrible news or something. You would grab your robe and tear it. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes says there's a time to tear and a time to rend. It's saying there's a time to mourn, but then there's a time that you start to heal. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is saying. Well, Caiaphas, overwhelmed by his anger, disobeyed the scriptures and tore his garment, unwittingly saying, the priesthood that I represent is done. But what happened to the robe of Jesus? At the crucifixion, the soldiers would take all the possessions of the criminal and they would divide them. But when the Roman soldiers saw the robe of Jesus, for some reason they decided they'd throw dice. They'd cast lots. And so the garment was not torn. It stayed in one piece. And so it's obvious who the new priest is. And Jesus, just to make sure we got the message, just before he dies, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, Jesus could have lived on the cross forever had he wanted to. You and I did not kill him. We crucified him, but we didn't kill him. He could have stayed there forever. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. But just before he died, he wanted the world to know, I'm not only the Passover lamb, I'm not only the sacrifice, the payment for sin. I am the priest. I choose to offer this sacrifice. I give it of my own will, of my own life. And then to prove that he's the ultimate priest, when he was brought back to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, as we talked about last night. He sat down. In the temple, there were no chairs. The priest never sat down because the redemption was never fulfilled. But when Jesus offered the ultimate sacrifice himself, he sat down. So he was prophet, he was priest, but he's also king, David's seed. He was the one that came to reign forever. He controls history. Peter was right. He was saying, I know that this is the greatest person in all of the world, the greatest who ever lived. Now, Peter's dear friend, John, is not far away. But John doesn't talk as fast as Peter does. John will wait 60 years. And he will echo Peter. Peter got it, boom. You're the greatest human being that ever lived. But 60 years later, John, when he's an old man, the closest friend that Jesus had, you know, I was named for John the Baptist. When I was born, I cried real loud. Daddy had just started preaching, and he heard me crying. He said, it reminds me of one crying in the wilderness, so he named him for John the Baptist. And then when he preached my ordination service, he preached, there was a man sent from God, his name was John, and he preached the traits of John the Baptist and told me to be like John the Baptist. So I've always loved John the Baptist. In fact, when I was a kid, I'd go around and tell people, I love John the Baptist. When I die, I cut my head off so I can be like John the Baptist. At least I was smart enough to say, wait, after I die. But anyway, so I've always loved John the Baptist. But I will tell you that as I got older, there's a sentence that rips my heart. The disciple Jesus loved. John the Beloved. And so when John is old, now he will add to the chorus of Peter. And in their lifetime, when Jesus lived, Alexander the Great was considered the greatest human who had ever lived. Alexander the Great went 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles farther than the farthest trip that a Roman soldier ever took. 1,500 more miles. And so the Romans gave Alexander the Great the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And before John dies, he takes his pen and he says, let me tell you something. There's coming one out of heaven someday, and you'll see on his vestment, you will see written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, not Alexander, is the greatest. But John wasn't done. He'd had 60 years to think about this. Augustus Caesar, his title in the Roman Empire was Savior of the World. And John, before he died, he said, let's make one thing sure here. The Savior of the world was not Augustus Caesar. The Savior of the world was Jesus. So Peter immediately says, you're the greatest human who ever lived. John, 60 years later, says, he is the greatest human who ever lived. And now we come to you today and we ask you the question, who do you say I am? Do you hear Jesus saying it? Do you hear it? Who do you say that I am? But Peter wasn't done. He said, not only do I believe you're the greatest human who ever lived, never will live, I also believe that you are the Son of the living God. Notice there's only one living God. Every other God in the world is non-living. They're dead. They don't exist. They're just figments of imagination. One living God. And when Peter said, I believe you are the Son of the living God, he was not saying sons are a son or daughter like you and I are sons or we are adopted. He was saying that Jesus had the same essence, the same nature as his Father. Once again, not a semi-God, not a demigod, not a half a God, not a secondary God. He was saying that Jesus was equal to the Father. No God greater than Jesus. He was saying, you have his own essence. We would say, in a metaphor, we would say that Jesus had the DNA of God. Now, God doesn't have DNA, and I know that. But I don't know how else to express truth. You grasp at these straws. You're trying to find something. And that's the metaphor. That's the comparison. We say, Jesus had the DNA of God. This is where the King James translators actually did a pretty good job. The King James guys, they kind of take a beating often. But they said, they called Jesus the only begotten. That's really a good phrase. There was only one who had the seed, as it were, the DNA, as it were, of God. And Peter got it. Now, here's the question. Here's a man saying, I believe you're the greatest human who ever lived, and I believe you are God, a very God, the DNA of God standing right in front of me. There's an obvious omission here. There's a glaring mistake here. When Peter said, you're the greatest human, and you're God, a very God, somebody should have screamed out of those 12. One of them should have said, if you're the greatest ever, and you are God, why are you here? Somebody should have walked up to Jesus and poked him and said, "Now, are we sure that you're really human here?" You know why nobody said, "Why are you here? Why are you on this planet? Why have you come?" You know why nobody asked? Because they thought they already knew. Even when Jesus had died on the cross, been buried, rose from the dead, and is getting ready to ascend back into heaven, what did they ask him? "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" Even at the very end, they thought it was political. Just like some of you in the last election, some of my conservative Christian friends are walking around like the end of the world is coming. Wake up, folks. Get over it. Get over it. Jesus didn't come to deal in politics. He came to die for the sins of the world. Those people that you're the maddest at, they're going to bust hell wide open, a lot of them. What have you done to try to stop them? Don't you get mad about politics. You get mad over lostness, that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. That's why he came. That's why he died. Take comfort in the fact that you're not the first one to make the mistakes of thinking it's about politics, but get over it. There's something bigger and greater here. But why didn't one of them stand up and say, "Why are you even here?" Because they didn't know the backstory. Now, they did before they died. Peter and John got it before they died. But at this moment, they didn't know the backstory. See, the backstory is, for 1,700 years, Christians have described the inner workings of the Trinity as perichoresis. It's a good old Latin word. The word perichoresis means para, that's like perimeter, around. And choresis is part of choreography, dancing. So Christians have described the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as a never-ending dance, constantly living in one another, moving, rolling around each other, loving. If you want to try to understand the Trinity, don't start with one and try to explain three. The best way to try to understand the Trinity, you'll never get it completely, but the best way to try is start with three and then go to one. It's like Ruthie and me. Everybody who knows Ruthie and me, they have no trouble knowing that two became one. You start with two, but after you know us for a while and you're with us and you hang out with us, where we've been pastor and wife, everybody knows those two are one. See, it's easier to start with the two and know there's one. The same is true in the perichoresis. Start with the three. Loving, living, dancing, and then you'll understand better in the center there is one. And in the perichoresis in the dance, there was a thought, we love each other so much, and love always wants to share itself. Let us create some beings we can share this love with. But then in the perichoresis, they said, well, but even if we create beings and they love us, that's not enough. So let's create beings knowing that they will rebel against us and hate us. And then rather than destroy them immediately, let us show our love to them by going and loving them and dying in their place for the death that they deserve. And so in the perichoresis, one of them had to die, and God cannot die. So one decided to become like the rebels. And the one who became like the rebels, it's really incorrect to call him Jesus before Bethlehem. Jesus is the name given to him once he is born. Before he is born, he is second person of the Trinity. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the one who's interacting with human beings. But it's when he becomes human. He not only took our flesh, but then he decided to take our sin. He took our hell into his body. And so Darlene Check gives us that wonderful phrase, "a darling of heaven crucified." And so at noon on the cross on that Friday when Jesus is dying, God the Father and God the Son, drinking your damnation dry, enduring your hell, the Father said, "Nobody else is going to see this." And so the world became totally dark. Daddy wasn't going to let his boy be watched for this. And so the world went dark. And in that darkness, a piercing voice, "Eloi! Eloi, Lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for a few moments, the perichoresis, the dance, stumbled. It tripped. And the question is why? For a moment, this beautiful perichoresis, what happened? One of the greatest portrayals and greatest answers is Rembrandt's Crucifixion, one of my favorite artistic pieces. Is Rembrandt's Crucifixion. Go home and Google it. In Rembrandt's Crucifixion, there is a man who has a halter of the cross, and he's putting it into place. And there is one man who there's a light on his face. And it's Rembrandt. It's Rembrandt. He got it. He painted himself holding the cross and putting it in place. That's why the dance stumbled. For your sin and my sin. And Peter and John didn't know it yet. It was coming. Now they got it before they died, but now we know he paid for the sins of the world. He was put in a tomb. He rose from the dead. He goes to the right hand of the Father. And now what I believe is the greatest sentence in all of modern church music, all of it, take all of my, and I love modern church music, the greatest sentence of all is Stuart Townend's question, why should I gain from his reward? I crucified him. My sin was put in his body. I put him on the cross. He wins the victory. He goes to heaven. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, that his wounds have paid my ransom. So Peter and John, they didn't get it immediately, but they got it before they died. But now we all know the back story. We know he's the greatest human who ever lived. We know he is God of very God, who came to bear our sins, to take our hell. If we believe in him, we will not go to heaven when we die. He came to do all of that. And so with all that as the backstory, a voice comes from the right hand of the Father. Now listen, listen. A voice. Now listen. It says, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Who do you? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And heaven and hell hang in the balance. Pastor, these are your people. You're the shepherd of this flock. So I turn it to you.
Let me please. Father, in these moments, I pray that you would remind us of the great sacrifice that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we recognize and we come to a place like this to be reminded that there is no other way. There is no other way that we can be saved except through the shed blood of Jesus. Father, I would pray for each person in this place, everyone who is watching, that there would be the recognition for those who have perhaps never surrendered to Christ, that today would be the day that they might repent of their sin and surrender, believe wholly, totally in Jesus alone to be saved. And then, Father, for those of us that know you, perhaps we've walked with you for a time already, I pray, God, that you would remind us that if we are willing to trust you with our eternity, if we're willing to trust Jesus with our forever, we ought to trust him with our today and our tomorrow. And so, Father, I pray that even in these moments, those who are already part of the redeemed. God, I pray that we would bring whatever we need to bring before you, whatever challenges, whatever heartache, whatever problems, whatever pain, that we too would bring this to the Lord Jesus. Now, Father, I pray that you will continue to take the truth from your word. Help us as we contemplate it. Help us, God, to live it in a way that the world might see the difference. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you that when we conclude this morning, maybe today your heart has been pricked and you know that you need a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Some of us will be here and would love to talk with you about how you can repent of your sin and be saved, how you can trust in Jesus. Maybe you need to unite with this church family. Perhaps you need to follow Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism, or you'd like for us to pray with you. Any kind of decision that you need help in making this morning, we'll be here when we conclude this morning.